Okay. Well, good morning. We're going to be in Jude, continuing on in this epistle. Man, it's been a morning for me. I don't know, just strange stuff happening. And I'm sure sometimes you guys have experienced that, just Sunday mornings can be interesting. I feel like there's spiritual warfare happening, at least for me. And for any of you visiting, here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we've been going through the Bible for a while now. We're here in Jude, the last book before Revelation, the final book of Scripture. And we just happen to be in these verses this morning, and I do want to give this as kind of a warning. These are some weird, interesting, strange verses. This would not be something that if I were to choose what I was preaching, I would choose these verses. We are going to be talking about fallen angels in Noah's day and Sodom and Gomorrah. So there is some mature, kind of heavy content here. So I just want to give that as a precursor, a warning. And then also, I've got this going on. It's not something that I normally do, but I prepare for my sermons, and I usually follow my notes. But I've been feeling like God's asking me to kind of set aside my notes. And that's scary. So I just, you know, scary for you and for me. So we'll just see what happens here. The last couple weeks, we went through the first five verses. We started out with verse 1 and 2, where we looked at the author of this book, Jude, his audience. We looked at his blessing that he proclaims or says over his audience. Then we looked at his charge to us as believers and his charge against apostates and false teachers. Last week, we started to look at these three examples that he gives. And that's where we're going to be again this week. So last week, we looked at the first of the three examples, which was the Israelites in the wilderness. This week, we're going to be looking at the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. With these examples, Jude is trying to communicate something to us, right? He wrote this letter for a reason. What is he trying to show us? He's trying to show us that God will judge apostates and false teachers. That's on the surface level. But I feel like with each of these examples, there's layers of meaning. So we have the most basic one, then the second level, I feel like he's also trying to identify their ways, their behaviors. He's trying to describe that to us so that he can warn us against following them in their example. And then there's a deeper layer under that that I'm hoping we can touch on and look at. So let's read it and pray. We're going to start in verse 1. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And I know all of you have that little magnet on your fridge with those verses, right? Yeah, you read that in the morning, you're like, now I'm ready for the day. Oh, Lord, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we joke, but this is your word. And your Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write this to us for a reason. And I pray that you would show us what that reason is. That we could hear from you, Lord. That we could hear directly from you into our lives a word from you that applies to what we're going through. We want to see you, Lord. And we want to hear from you. So have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 and 7 are what we're specifically focusing on. And Jude says that the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is the second example that he gives. And he says that these angels, they did two things. One, they abandoned their proper abode, did not keep their own domain, and two, abandoned their proper abode. What does that mean? And when did that happen? Keep. We've heard that word before. Jude used it earlier when he said in verse 1, kept for Jesus Christ. It's the same word, tereo, in the Greek. There he said that Jesus keeps us. We're kept by him and we're kept for him. Here he's saying that the angels did not keep, attend to, maintain their own domain. And the word there for domain was really interesting when I was looking at this. It's the word arche, beginning, the origin, place. But that word arche is also used to describe rulership, the powers and principalities that Paul describes in Ephesians 6, when he says that we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers in heavenly places. That word rulers is the same word, arche. So there's more here than he's saying they just left their domain, their place. They left that authority in a sense. Does that make sense? So they did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Abandon, we don't really need to get into the Greek there. It means abandon, right? They left behind. They deserted it. They forsook it. The word proper means their own. And abode has to do with a dwelling place. Really, a body. Their body. So when did the angels do this? The answer is Genesis 6 in Noah's day, in the days of the flood. I want to read it in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It says, now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What? What is going on there? What is it talking about? What does that mean? Who are the sons of God in this passage? There are many who believe or rather I would say do not believe in the supernatural. And so they try to explain away the most simple explanation and interpretation of these verses. They try to say that the sons of God, well, those were the righteous line of Seth. And so they were the righteous line and they married unbelievers, and as a result they had giants? I was listening to a pastor about this and I thought this joke was funny. He's like, if that was the case, man, our Sunday school would be bedlam, right? Because how many believers marry unbelievers and have kids? And then they have giants? No. Their kids are normal. Or not. But he's not talking about the righteous line of Seth. There was no righteous line. That's why God had to send the flood, right? Because every man, his thought was only evil in his heart. So what is he talking about? The sons of God in Scripture is used as a way to describe angels, pretty much exclusively. One of these examples is Job 38:7, when God is kind of reading Job the riot act and saying, who are you? Are you God, basically? And he says in Job 38:7, when he made the earth, he said, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, describing the angels shouting for joy as God created the heavens and the earth and he created man. So when the Bible uses that description in the Old Testament, sons of God, it's speaking of angels. Then that is the most obvious reading and interpretation of this passage in Genesis. Even though it makes us uncomfortable, the sons of God here are angels. And as Jude said, those angels, they left the heavenlies. They did not keep their own domain. They did not maintain their place, but they came to earth and they took on a physical form, as we see the angels do at times when God sent Gabriel, you know, and other angels have shown up at different times in a physical form as messengers for God. But here, we see something a little different. This was not at the direction of God. This was in rebellion. They left their proper abode. They forsook their own dwelling, their body. They traded their spiritual body for a physical one. And in Genesis, it says that they took wives from among men. And then it uses that euphemism that Scripture does, came into them. They slept with them. And the result was that the Nephilim, the giants, were born. Now, some of you might think, this is nuts, right? It is pretty wild, but it's true. This is Scripture. These angels are fallen angels, those angels that followed Satan in his rebellion, rebelled against God. Now, why would the angels do this? What is the point? Earlier in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they fell, and God proclaimed the curse, he also made the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. In Genesis 3:14 and 15, it says that the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That has a fancy name that I can't remember right now. But it is the first prophecy of the Messiah, that one from her seed, a descendant of Eve, would come and break the curse and crush his head, the serpent's head, his power over sin and death. So Satan obviously knew that. And here in Genesis 6, we see one of his schemes to undo what God has planned to do. We see the enemy is setting about to destroy the seed of the woman. He's trying to corrupt the bloodline of man that would bring the Messiah, that would save man. He's trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. So we have these layers here, right? Jude has given us this example. We've identified who these angels are, when and how they did this. So what does it matter, right? Well, this shows us and reveals to us and describes to us some of the behavior of the apostates and false teachers. These angels were disobedient to God. They were rebellious, and they disregarded the authority of God, and they despised God's will and God's plan in their actions. They even tried to thwart God's plan. By comparison, remember Judah's giving this as an example, saying that these people have crept in, and here's these examples that relates to them. So it is with false teachers and apostates, disobedient, rebellious, disregard authority, and they despise God's word and God's plan. And through what they teach and what they do, they even try to thwart it. You can see that through false teachings, right? Along with this, we also see that these angels, despite, in addition to their disobedience, they were sensual. That's a big part of this story in Genesis. In Genesis 2, they saw and they thought they were beautiful, and so they took and they slept with them. It's sensuality. Have you guys ever read this verse in 1 Corinthians 11 and wondered what the heck he's talking about? When he's talking about authority, and he says that Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, and so therefore a woman ought to have a covering on her head. And there's this verse in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you don't know what he's talking about, it's like, what? It says, 1 Corinthians 11:10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Do you know what Paul's referring to? What we just read in Genesis, that those angels, those fallen angels, saw the women and thought they were beautiful and came down. So there you go, a little tidbit for you. I thought that was interesting. The symbol of authority. Because of the angels, these angels went against nature. They went against their place that God had designed for them. They left behind their own abode, and they went against God's established rule. Which is what the Antichrist will do when he comes. We read about that in Daniel 7:25. That he'll make alterations in times and in law. What does that mean? I don't know that we can fully fathom what it means, but it will be something similar to this, I think, in its essence. And that we've learned from John as we've gone through 1 John that false teachers, they have the spirit of Antichrist. So this is part of what Jude is giving us this example is to describe to us the behavior of these false teachers, that they will go against God's established rule. But he also says here in Jude in this example that because they did this, because they did not keep their own place in their own domain, it says that God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And I've got some verse references up there if you want to look at them. Luke 8:26-31. It's where the demoniac says, don't cast me into the abyss. Don't torture me before the time to Jesus. And we read about in 1 Peter 3 that a similar passage where Peter's talking about these angels that it says they sinned and were disobedient and they've been held in darkness. And Revelation 20 talks about the abyss. That's where Satan will be cast and held in bondage until the time of judgment. So the abyss is a place of judgment, and that's where these angels are kept until that great day. And then they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Like Matthew 25:41 says, the fire that has been prepared for Satan and his angels. So Jude gives us this example, and part of why he gives it is to remind us that God is not mocked. While this behavior is allowed right now, God will judge false teachers and apostates. And we can be sure of that. Just as he judged the Israelites in the wilderness, just as he will judge these angels who are being held in darkness until the judgment of that great day, he will also judge apostates and false teachers. And as we talked about, he gave us this example so we could know their behavior, right? That their disobedience and their sensuality, so that we would not practice that as well. That we would not be disobedient, despise authority, despise God's will and his plan, and live sensually for our senses, for lust, for pleasure, and go against God's established rule. I'm going to move on to the third example, but I feel like there's another layer here we're going to explore in a little bit. But in verse 7, Jude gives his next example, the third and final example here. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So now he compares Sodom and Gomorrah to the angels. In verse 7, he says, just as, in the same way as these. So he's comparing them, and Jude compares them in two ways. He says, they indulged in gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh. So indulging in gross immorality, we know what the angels did. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm not going to read the story for the sake of time. You have the reference up there, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. I would encourage you to read it. I am going to give a summary of it. The angels came to Abraham with the Lord, right? And the Lord tells Abraham, I got to go down and see if this outcry against these cities is true or not. The Lord doesn't go with him, but he sends the two angels who appear as two men. And they come to the city. It's evening time. Lot's sitting in the gate, Abraham's nephew, who we read elsewhere in Scripture is a righteous man. And Lot urges them, come to me. And it's interesting in the story, you can feel his urgency. Why? Why is he so urgent to them that, like, you have to stay with me? You cannot stay in the square. Well, we learn immediately because Scripture says that young and old from every district in the nighttime come out to Lot's house, knock on the door and say, give them to us. And you guys know the reason why, right? Their intentions were not good. They wanted to have relationship with them. This is where we get our word sodomy. A lot of people focus on the homosexuality going on here, but there was much worse immorality intended here. This was the whole city coming out to rape these men, to force them. And what's crazy is that Lot says no and then offers them his daughters, because that's better, right? That he was a righteous man, and yet he had lived in Sodom so long. You can see how this was systemic. It was in their society. It was woven in the fabric of their society that Lot, living there, however long he did, that he had kids there, and his kids were going to marry. He was like, just take my daughters, no problem. How terrible and depraved the situation was. And the people say, no, we're not going to do that. We want them, and we're going to do worse to you. So there's violence. The angels blind them, pull Lot back in, and they say, you got to get out of the city, right? So we get a glimpse here in that summary of how they were indulging in gross immorality. This was clearly common practice in their society. And the word that they indulged in gross immorality, it's one word in the Greek, it's ekporneo, to be given over to fornication, where that is your God. Doesn't matter how it comes out, prostituting the body, homosexuality, rape, violence, orgies, you are given over to that. So Lot escapes his daughters after. This story continues in the depravity of it. It's still part of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. What happens, his daughters think it's the end of the world. They get him drunk, and they sleep with him. This is part of that gross immorality. Not only homosexuality and rape and force, but then you also have molestation and incest, every manner of wickedness and immorality. And the scripture says that not just Sodom, because that's about Sodom, right? But Gomorrah and all the cities around it were involved and given over to this. So they were indulged in gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh. And what does he mean by that? Remember that these men were actually angels that came to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's just like the angels in Genesis 6, where the angels came down to sleep with men, but it's reversed. Now you have men trying to sleep with angels. Strange flesh, not human. Not keeping their own domain, these men, abandoning their proper abode and going against nature and that natural affection. So again, we see here the behavior of apostates and false teachers. In verse 4, Jude said that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, license to do whatever you want, because there's grace, there's forgiveness. God paid for it all. They're sensual, they're fleshly, they're lustful, but more than that, they're depraved, and they're given over to it. And Jude says in verse 7 that Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Again, God will judge. He will judge those who live this way, who practice this behavior, and who teach that it's okay because of God's grace. Because the reality is, it isn't okay. And God has told us that. I have scriptures listed there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12, Ephesians 5, 5 through 7, Revelation 21, 8, 22, 15. Multiple places where God says, anyone who practices these things, immorality, which covers all those bases, not just homosexuality, which we as Christians like to focus on, don't we? But it's not just that. Living in a sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. Pornography, masturbation is sin. All of those things fall under that blanket of immorality. And those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom, he says. Jude is giving us these examples to remind us that God will judge, that we shouldn't follow these behavior because we cannot, like the angels, disobey his word, disregard God's authority, despise his will and rebel against it. Well, we can because we have free will, right? We can do that. But in the end, we will suffer the consequences. God's word is clear. He condemns that behavior. And I want to say, if you struggle with these things, this isn't the end. Yes, God condemns it, but he also made a way that we could be forgiven. God is loving and kind, and he made a path to forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is available to all of us through his cross. So if we've lived the homosexual lifestyle, if we're living with our girlfriend outside of marriage, if we struggle with pornography, some kind of sexual temptation, if we rebel against authority, we don't obey the law in whatever form that comes in, if we habitually lie, if we steal, if we swear and curse and use foul language, whatever those things are, we can have forgiveness in Christ if we believe in him. But we have to repent. We have to come to God the way that he says, according to his word. We cannot continue to practice our sin. And that's true no matter what the sin is. So, Jude told us as Christians we got to contend for the faith, for the truth, and reality. And the truth is that the apostate, the false teacher, will say, it's okay. You know, whatever you do, it's okay, it's forgiven. Or maybe they'll just say it isn't sin, right? God made you that way, and God accepts everyone, and he's loving, and because of his grace, it doesn't matter. But that's false, as we've talked about. God requires us to repent, and turn from our sin and believe in him. And that's Luke 24, 46 through 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to everyone. But I want to look at this final layer before I end. Why does Jude give these examples? Yes, he gives them to tell us that God is going to judge. Yes, he gives them to describe the behavior of apostates and false teachers. And yes, he gives them to warn us against practicing those same behaviors. But I feel like there's more here. Remember the angels, when they said that they did not keep their own domain, the word arche, the power, the principality, their rule. Those angels saw God. They were in his presence. And God gave them authority. They had privilege. They had everything that they needed to do what was right. But they chose to disobey. And as a result, they will face judgment. Then you have Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember in Genesis, Abraham and Lot, God was blessing them both. They both had many servants. They both had a lot of sheep. And the land couldn't sustain them both. So Abraham tells Lot, you choose where you want to go, any part of the land. Well, when Lot looked, he saw the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were, that it was lush, it was fertile. And he said, I'm going there. He took the best of the land. Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they had the best part of the land, fertile and rich. They had privilege. They had everything that they needed, but they chose to disobey, and in the end, they faced judgment. In Ezekiel 16, he gives us a little insight into Sodom and Gomorrah. More than just the gross immorality that was happening there. In Ezekiel 16, 49, he says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. God gives us what led to that gross immorality. And what is it? It's not really what you would expect, is it? They had arrogance, pride, abundant food, and careless ease. And because they were haughty, they committed these abominations before me. What does that sound like to you? Pride, abundant food, careless ease? Man, that's America, right? We have abundance more than any other nation, and careless ease. But for Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what led to those abominations, that gross immorality that they indulged in, where they went after strange flesh. And there's a warning to us in Scripture. Jesus said that in the last days, it'll be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. What did we just look at? The days of Noah and the days of Lot. And what was happening? Gross sexual immorality and demonic angelic activity. And what's happening today? In our careless ease and with our abundant food, you guys, we face a really big temptation as American Christians in our wealthy, privileged society to fall into what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. And similar to both of these examples, we've been given great privilege as American Christians. We have easy access to God's word in multiple translations, sermons. resources of every kind, churches on most blocks, maybe not here in Nederland, but well, we got three of them. Kinda. But we have privilege, great promise, like the angels, like Sodom and Gomorrah. What are we going to do with it? Depending on what we do and how we act, we might lose that ability, those promises that God has given us, like those angels, like we talked about last week with the Israelites entering the promised land. All they had to do was believe, trust God, but they disbelieved, acted in that disbelief against God. They disobeyed, and so they were not able to enter the promised land. So that's Jude's warning to us in these examples. God's going to judge. So praise God, he is just, he is holy, and he is righteous. And this behavior of rebellion against God will be judged. He will deal with false teachers and apostates. He's telling us, describing their behavior to us so we can recognize it, so we can say, well, that's not good. If someone claims, I'm a Christian, and yet they're living this way, you want to question the reality of what they're saying against the reality of their fruit. And a warning to us that we should not follow that behavior, but also a warning to us, and I think it's especially pertinent to us as American Christians, that we have great privilege, just like these two examples of the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. But in that, there is the temptation to do as they both did. And it's with the Israelites too. You remember God said, I'm going to bring you into this land flowing with milk and honey. Terraces have already been built. Homes have already been built. Cities, walled cities have already been built, and you're going to go in and inhabit it. But I want you to remember what I did for you, because when you go in there, you're no longer getting manna. You're eating of the fruit of the land. You're going to forget about me, the one who delivered you, the one who did all this for you. You guys remember this? We have that same temptation that in our ease, in our abundant food, we fall away. That's what an apostate does. From the truth of who God is, the truth of his word, that he holds us accountable and responsible for our actions after believing in Christ, and that there is a judgment coming, even for us as believers, not for heaven or hell, but for what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. Don't, like Saul, waste the privilege that you had. He's another wonderful example of this. Taller than any man by a head, right? He was given everything. The Spirit came upon him. He was anointed, and the Spirit came upon him when he first believed. Israel rallied to him. But he forgot about all these things, and in his jealousy of David, he lost his mind. In his fear of man, rather than fearing God and obeying God, he disobeyed God's commandment to him through Samuel. And in his fear of man, he sinned, and the kingdom was taken from him. Another example of what we're talking about here. I'll stop now. But Lord, help us to heed and hear this warning to us on these multiple levels. But also, I want to, if anybody is struggling, Lord, here today with any of these sins, I pray that they would know they do not need to be condemned. You dealt with sin once for all on the cross. You paid the price. Not that we should continue in our sin, but that if we believe in you, we believe in our heart that you died and rose again from the dead. We confess you as Lord with our lips and say, I believe you. I accept your sacrifice for me. I accept your forgiveness, and I want to live for you as my Lord. We will be saved. We will be forgiven. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you call us to turn from our wicked ways. to repent of those things. It's not okay just because no one knows it. It's not okay because no one sees it. But you don't condemn us, Lord. You love us, and you've made a way that we can be forgiven and that we can be set free if we only confess it and we repent of it. So I pray that anybody struggling would turn to you if they need help, that they would turn to their brothers and sisters to lift them up in prayer, to encourage them, to keep them accountable, that we could experience greater freedom and healing. And Lord, I pray that we would heed this warning, that we'd live for you and not squander the blessings that you've given us, the privilege that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's the first Sunday of the month, and on the first Sunday of the month, we choose to celebrate communion together. So I'm going to invite Craig up to share a little word about communion, and then we will take that together.
Thank you. Wow, some crazy stuff, huh? I would suggest that after church, you put those verses on the screen, and people have the opportunity to take a picture of them so you can look them up when you leave, because they weren't up there very long, but there is a lot in there, and I'm really glad you started with that prophecy in Genesis. Excuse me. Hi, all. I love you guys. We're going to the table. Prophecy is interesting. It was from God's own lips to Eve, and it says, I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. And that was a prophecy about the Messiah, the Christ coming. And it's interesting that it says her seed. It's usually the male seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But here it was her seed. It was Mary, the virgin's seed, came the Christ. And I think I said this before, but I want to read it again. It was when Jesus was with the disciples, Matthew 16, he was saying, who do men say that I am? They go, well, some say that you're John, some say that you're Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And he turned to Peter and he says, who do men say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. He was looking for the Christ. All through history, they were looking for that Messiah to come that would restore it back to before Adam and Eve fell. And Peter saw that, and he says, man didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. That's been revealed to us. And when it was revealed to us, we shouted for joy. We came to him. We gave our lives to him. We need that revelation from him, and we believe in that revelation. And because of that, it says, because of that body of believers, it says, for the joy that was before him, he went to the cross and died for us. It was for joy because of this believing body that he did. And I know sometimes we come to the table and we got maybe just junk in our head, or the enemy is trying to rip that revelation from us that Jesus loves us so much and that he's forgiven us. And we feel, I'm not worthy. Or there's guilt there, or there's shame there. He has forgiven us. We aren't worthy, but he made us worthy because of what he did when he died for us. We are worthy to come to this table and sit down and enjoy it with us, with him. He loves us. He loves you. He loves you and you and you and all y'all. But I'm pointing out them because they're the elders and they probably sin the most. Amen. Amen. But he loves you. He really does. Don't ever forget that. I wanted to read a couple verses. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why he did. To bring us to God, not to make us get halfway there and then feel bad about it, but to bring us all the way to God. And it says in Revelation, he who loved us has freed us from our sin by his blood. Amen? By his blood. And has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Father, in Jesus' name, we are just so blessed to be invited to this table to share it with you, to share it with each other, Lord, to sit down and think about what you've done for us. We are so grateful for the grace that you had on us to forgive us our sins by going to that cross for us, to be beaten and humiliated and willingly die there for us. We believe that your blood covers us from those sins that we sin in our life. And maybe there are things that we just are struggling with to get by. And Seth said, turn to somebody and ask them for prayer. And Lord, we do. We want every opportunity to live godly before you. But we know that we won't ever be that until we're face to face with you. And so we thank you again for your blood. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your promise in the word. We thank you for that revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you seen?